I just love the gospel that John has written for us in the New Testament. It is considerably different than the other three accounts of the gospel. Sometimes we refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic gospels. Now, if you're anything like me, you're wondering what that word synoptic mean. We don't use that word very often, do we? But that word synoptic, according to Webster, means presenting or taking the same or common view. And I think you'll find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they're kind of approaching the same viewpoints. But John is different. John's purpose seems to be just a bit higher, a more direct focus upon that statement that David read there in John chapter 20, where he said, after Thomas had made that great confession, he said, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He is the one that has been anointed, or the anointed one, sent from the Father in heaven to a sin-soaked earth to save us. And the way in which John's messages have been delivered after reading this epistle, I ask the question, how can you not but believe? I don't know how one cannot believe that Jesus is the Christ after you read what he has to say. I believe that Jesus is the one. He is the one that is worthy of giving my life to, and I hope that you feel the same way. There is no greater human than Jesus because he's more than human. That's why he is indeed the greatest of all humans. He is more than human. He is worthy of our adoration. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. I hope you feel the same way. If you were with us last Sunday morning, you may have considered several of the things that we spoke about in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, it was a study that started off considering the amazing power of Jesus, where he had the power within himself to cure a man that had some type of infirmity or disease or some malady, where he sat at a pool for 38 years and could never be cured. And we know that place is known as Bethesda. Now, it's interesting as you think about the United States, there's a whole lot of hospitals all around our country that are known as Bethesda. And it gives credence unto the story of the one that is greater than even human. It gives the story of the greatness of Jesus. And the title in which I used is there in the 18th verse of John chapter 5. The reason that I talk about that he's more than human is because he made himself equal with God. And we prove the point of the unity that the Father and Jesus had as they were one when it came to the works that they were doing. That they were one when it came to their power in raising the dead to life. That they were one when it came to the idea of the judgments that God is going to have upon the world. And then we spoke about there being one in everlasting life, beyond this life, that the Father and the Son both had that. And Jesus went on to prove it. We didn't talk about that last Sunday, but he went on to prove it as you keep reading in John chapter 5, the five witnesses that declare that he is the one. John the Baptist spoke of him as being the anointed one. We know the works that he was doing, like the healing at the pool of Bethesda, was screaming he is the one. We know that Moses had testified that he's the one. He said, "You searching the scriptures, they testify of me." And of course, the greatest of all witnesses, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We recall that story in the scriptures as well. Jesus is the one that pleased the Father. He was human, but he's more than human. What I would like to do today, instead of focusing on John chapter 5, let's focus on the story that was just read in John chapter 9 about the man that was born blind. And we learn at the conclusion of this message, "And he worshiped him." That is the title of this morning's lesson, "And he worshiped him." Jesus is worthy of worship. It is the aim of the story. And the reason for that is because he's more than human. As it was with the man at Bethesda, through his power, this man, he's healed. He's not healed of a sickness, not an infirmity, not some malady he has never been able to see before. A man that was born blind. Now think about that. People in our generation that are born blind, generally there's nothing that can be done for such a one, even with all of our technology today. But Jesus was able to take this man who has never been able to see, and now he can see. And he did this undeniable miracle, something that could not be faked, not an illusion, not magic, but he did it in the presence of witnesses. If you look there with me in the text in John chapter 9 and in verse 3. In the third verse, Jesus said, because they asked, what about this man? Why did he sin? He was born blind. Jesus answered them, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming in which no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I mean, they all watched this. They all observed the idea of what that artist has in the picture of Jesus anointing the blind man's eyes with this clay and spittle. And the man went and he washed and he came back seeing, and they all knew that to be the case. And as you continue to read the story, we now have the religious leaders of Judaism have to deal with this. And they come out basically fighting. They're going to fight everybody that's involved in this story. They began with the parents. And the parents are fearful because they know that if they go up against the Pharisees, they'll be cast out of the Jewish synagogue. And they didn't want that, so they said, go ask him. He's of age. And so when they confront him, the man that was formerly blind, it's interesting to read the story because this man's not going to play games with these religious teachers. He's just had something that's happened to him that bypasses any other human on earth. And he's not afraid to tell about it. He's not afraid to show his faith and reveal what has happened unto him. Well, if you look with me there in verse 24, in verse 24 of this text, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know this man, talking about Jesus, is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. I don't know. I'm not going to make any judgments about him. I don't know him, but I know that I'm able to see right now. That's the point that he makes. And if you drop down to verse 30, he continues to answer them as they are pressuring him to deny Jesus. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Now notice, when we leave verse 38, or verse 31, we drop down to verse 35 after they've cast him out of the synagogue for supposed rebellion to their greatness. There in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And he worshipped him. He believed and he worshipped him. Now notice he just said in verse 31, he said, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. This man understood who he is supposed to worship. He is supposed to worship God. And so just a few verses later, here we find him literally worshiping Jesus Christ. Jesus is worthy of that. Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just a leader. Sometimes the word worship can be used in a sense of just bowing down before a human leader. It's like expressing some type of veneration, respect, or obeisance before a leader of men. But this word, proskuneo, the idea is that one would prostrate before this individual in homage and in recognition unto Jesus. It is the homage that He is the creator of the universe, that He is God Himself. And so this one falls down and he worships the King of all kings, Jesus Christ. We might think that's not a big deal, but there is a lot of religious groups the world over that simply do not see Jesus in this light. They will not worship Him as the Son of God, as the Christ. They will not worship Him, making Him equal with God. And Judaism, we know, is that very group, the group we're talking about now. There in the first century, the Jewish leaders, they did not consider Him to be the Christ or the Messiah of Israel. They did not see Him as the Son of Man or the Son of God. Actually, they were repulsed and they vehemently attacked Him to the point of persecuting Him so much that they were accountable for His crucifixion at the hand of Pontius Pilate. Now today, some people would say, well, that sounds pretty anti-Semitic to me. We're not dealing with anti-Semitism, but what we do recognize with modern-day Judaism is that they still make the basic same claim. They see Jesus as an important figure in history, but they do not see Him as the Christ, nor do they see Him as the Messiah or as the Son of God. They clearly do not worship Him, see Him as deity or divinity. Now, there are some that claim to be very, very devout religious Jews of a messianic nature, thinking Jesus is the Messiah. There are a few fringe groups of Judaism that are out there in the modern day world. They're not really actual Jews. They say they're Jews. They want to keep the law of Jesus and the law of Moses at the same time. And you can find some of their ministries on television, and you can find some in communities, but they're few and far between. But basically, Judaism today, they do not consider Jesus as the Christ, and they do not worship Him. And the world religions that are all around us, they do not see Jesus in the light of divinity. They do not see Him in the light of making Him equal with God. I have Islam up there, but I could have different groups up there. But this is the fastest growing religion on the earth. And this particular religion, Islam, explicitly rejects the concept of Jesus' divinity. Now, they'll come and tell you very quickly that, oh, we see Him as a prophet, and we see Him as a great prophet. We see Him in the likeness of Muhammad. Well, they may. There are many that probably do see Him in that image, but they vehemently reject that He is equal with God. And actually, their writings, like the surah, take that if there's anybody else that puts themselves on the plane or the equality of Allah, they are to be accursed and they're to be fought against as infidels. And so that's one of the reasons they have big problems with us who are Christians. And the faith of Buddhism and Hinduism, the Baha faith, and so many others that are out there, they do not see Jesus as one who has a right to make Himself equal with our Heavenly Father, with God. They don't see that, they deny that, and they will press that issue. One that has a strong belief in Jesus, the Jehovah Witness group out there, they do not allow Jesus to be on an equal plane with God. Now, there's a lot that could be said about there, but the basic premise of Jehovah Witness is that Jesus was the very first one being created. And as a result of that, He went on to create other things, but He Himself is created. And if you will continue to go down through the lineage, you'll figure that you'll see that they see that Jesus is really none other than Michael the Archangel, that He is the commander of the army of Jehovah, but that He is subordinate to the Father, that He has no right to make Himself equal, that He is a created thing. And so that is what their belief is. And there's several other groups. I just put up in a lump Unitarians. Now, the Unitarians are those that have problems with the concept of Godhead, Godhood, Trinity, and there's all kinds of them that are out there. Some of them are further away from the concept of Jesus being God than others, and I do acknowledge that. You'll have some that are like Arians that have no clue or see Jesus as subordinate to a divine being. They see that Jesus might be developing into a Christhood concept. The Mormons have that kind of idea, but yet a created being. The Chrysadelphians are also of that nature. Again, all of these kind of groups, I think they're kind of on the outskirts and on the fringes of Christianity. I would say more than likely groups that proclaim something about Jesus more than not see Jesus on that equal plane. Many of them will profess it heartily. Many of them kind of disguise it. But we will profess it heartily. It is truly a doctrine of the New Testament to understand that Jesus is God the Son of man, the Son of God, and is worthy of worship. If we have any problem understanding that, let's begin with John's Genesis. You see, when you read John's Gospel, one of the reasons people will ask me, I have never read the Bible. I don't know where to go read the Bible. Where should I start? I usually encourage them to start in John's Gospel. Because John starts us off immediately slapping us in the face with this truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. John banks his entire gospel account on the truth that Jesus is equal with God. Not only is Jesus equal with God, but that He is God. If this is not true, don't read the rest of the letter. He's telling us that this is the basis for all the things that he is writing, that Jesus is God. Now, how do Jehovah Witnesses deal with this? Well, very easily. They have their own translation. You know, if you have your own translation of the Bible, you can make that thing say pretty much what you want it to say. And so their translation of the Bible is known as the New World Translation. And let me just read what they say that John has written. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Little g. Well, that's kind of the way Jesus talked about it, and the word there is in the Psalms where it talks about gods or authorities or judges or magistrates in the image of those that are under their authority. They're seen as gods, and that's the way that they handled Jesus was a God. You know, kind of the same way Michael and Gabriel and others might have been that were high authority figures. So they just change it the way that they want to see it. Notice what John says here in the New King James in verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No other human can match that. No other human becomes flesh. He was one who existed and transformed. We come into existence taking on flesh. But He was and transformed in the womb of Mary. That's the point that he is making here. He's the only begotten of the Father. None of us were begotten in this capacity. He's full of grace and full of truth. You know, when you think about this expression here that He is one that has always been. And you've heard me say the truth that you're either the creator or you're created. Creators can't be created. And the created can't be creators. The two just don't mix. You either have always been and create, or you have been created by something and you end up being finite. That is who we are as human beings. If you were with us last week, you noticed that John also made this declarative. You don't read this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke like you didn't read this in John 1 in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There in John chapter 8 before his adversaries. That's what's so impressive about this. He didn't say these type of things in front of those who were following him or those he is working miracles with. He talked to his staunchest enemies, the religious leaders of Judaism, as they were breathing down his neck, accusing him of being an illegitimate child. And Jesus had just referred to them as children of the devil. And he begins to talk to them about, if anyone keeps my word, they shall never taste death. And they ask, are you greater than our father Abraham? And Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they recognized that Jesus was taking them to a place that no man had ever taken them before. You mean you're not yet 50 years old? You've seen Abraham? That is not possible. Jesus went on to say, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There Jesus had declared before them, I am. Imagine that statement. I have seen Abraham. He has seen me. So it's no big stretch where Jesus would say, I have seen Moses, and Moses has seen me. You're saying, where did that take place in Scripture? In the book of Exodus and in the third chapter. In Exodus chapter 3, God appeared before Moses in a bush that was burning and yet was not consumed. And we have the entire story of that in the third chapter of the book of Exodus. And so when Moses arrived there, God told him to take off his sandals because where he stood was holy ground. Why was it holy ground? The very presence of Jehovah God was there before him. And so there in the next passage, he says in verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God is there. And the Lord went on to say, I have seen the oppression that's going on in the land of Egypt. And he said that, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell them to let my people go. I want you to go, and then you come back and you'll serve me on this mountain. Well, we drop down to verse 13. Moses said to God, Moses said this to God, and indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Before Abraham was, I am. They understood the gravity of that expression. And as a result of that, what does it say? They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. In other words, they took stones ready to throw at him, and God said, good luck, ain't going to happen, see you later, I'm out of here. That's what God said. Four different ways, because he's God. He is God the Son. He is the great I am. And it wasn't just John that was making this statement. This is conferred by the Apostle Paul. We have a statement that the Apostle Paul had written to the Colossians. You know, the Colossians were having trouble because of the community in which they lived that had a bunch of idolatry. To understand that Christ, that Jesus Christ is above all. But the Apostle Paul settles all of that very, very quickly in the first chapter in Colossians, the beginning in verse 16. For by him, by Jesus of Nazareth, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. You might be thinking, how did Jehovah's Witnesses deal with that? How did they deal with Him being the creator of all things? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I'll just read to you their New World Translation for what they said about that in reference to Jesus. In verse 15 of the New World Translation, the Jehovah Witness Translation, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. They would agree with that principle that He was the firstborn, that He's the created firstborn. That's the way they look at that. Verse 16, because by means of Him all, quote unquote, other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, no matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all, quote unquote, other things have been created through Him and for Him. Also, He is before all, quote unquote, other things, and by means of Him all, quote unquote, other things were made to exist. See, He's the first created, then He got involved in creating the other things. That's the official line of Jehovah's Witnesses Church. That is not true. He is not the first created thing. He is the supreme one over all creation. Everything ever created, He did. Everything that ever will be created is through His power. And nothing more will ever be created without His ability. He holds all things together. And by the time we get to the New Testament, down the road a piece, listen to the way Paul spoke to Titus. And Titus was to make these things known. Timothy was to make these things known. Ken Sills, I'm supposed to make these things known. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. What are we looking for? We are looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. No wonder Thomas said, my Lord and my God. It is settled. It is settled truth that Jesus the Christ, He's human, but He's more than human. That He's God and that He's worthy of our worship. I haven't forgot that the theme of this concept is worshiping Him. And I want to take you through the balance of the lesson looking at that expression. And you don't have to go any further than the Gospel of Matthew. You thought I'd be in John. But let's get Matthew in here, because seven different times we find that ordinary humans worship the One who is more than human. Here in Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 11, it starts off very young. We know the story, right? There in verse 11, when they, the wise men, the kings from the east, when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and proskuneo, worshipped Him. And they opened up their treasures. They had presented gifts to Him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These men were wise men, not just wise men, men of authority. These were men who were kings. These were men that had many under their authority. These were many that probably had others that would have expressed some obeisance to them, that would have probably been very reverent towards them. All of these men came with the most expensive gifts imaginable, offering them to the One that was their King, the Christ. It says there in that text that they worshipped Him. Now we know how Herod took that. Herod a king. I need to know where this king is. When you guys get done worshiping Him, come back, let me know where He's at. Remember, they didn't go that way, right? They went a different way as directed. And Herod threw a temper tantrum and killed all the babies that were throughout the land of Bethlehem in that very gross slaughter that is forever memorialized. He was afraid of this king worthy of worship. If you go a little bit further in Matthew's account, we start now. Jesus is an adult. His ministry has begun in Matthew chapter 8 and in the first three verses. And when He had come down from the mountain, great multitudes. That's multitudes squared, by the way. I would say that's probably talking like an Alabama football game. That kind of multitude. I mean, there's a passel of folks there. Great multitudes were following him. And behold, a leper came and proskuneo, worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I'm willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now when you read that, it's said in such a dry fashion, the amazing aspects of that may not be appreciated. A man with leprosy, an incurable disease, one that would cause one to die, Jesus just, boom, cleanses him of it. I mean, still today, if leprosy goes too far, our modern drugs may not help it. You may still die from leprosy if it goes too far in one's life. It's very easy to prevent, that's my understanding. We understand the technology behind it. But here Jesus works this very simple miracle. But this leper comes and he worships him. Now, let's take this and think about it a little bit further. When we read our New Testament, if he's just a man, this is not allowed. It's not allowed if he's just a man. Remember in Acts chapter 10, a great man, the Apostle Peter, that had amazing powers at this time. He's been baptized in the Holy Spirit. He can work great miracles. He's been sent to come to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. And when he gets there, in verse 25, it says in Acts 10, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Cornelius, you're a man. Peter says, "I'm a man." We're just men. We don't worship each other as men. That's not what we do. We shouldn't be worshiping each other. Don't worship me. I'm not God. I'm just a man. That's what he meant by that. And in the book of Revelation, John makes a similar error, maybe even a little bit more understandable, but a similar error in Revelation 22 and in verse 8. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Remember that the story starts there, the things that he was seeing, that the angel took him to this summit, to this pinnacle, and he got to see the New Jerusalem, he got to see all this grand vision, and even the very throne of God himself. And after he got done, he wanted to fall down and worship the angel. And this angel said to him, the angel said to him in verse 9, "See that you do not do that. Don't worship me, for I am your fellow servant. I'm of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book." And then gives him a command, worship God. That means worship God only, is what that means. Don't worship angelic host. Don't worship Michael. Don't worship Gabriel. Don't worship any of the angelic hosts. And surely don't worship the devil. Don't worship any of the apostles. Worship God. John would understand that. But there in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 3, here the man worships him. And guess what Jesus did? He let him. See how simple that is? He just let him. Why would Jesus let him worship him? Because he's one worthy of worship. Because he's God, the Son. And we see the same thing if we go a little bit further in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 18. This time, it's not a king like it was before, the wise men. This is a ruler. I guess that would have been a king as well. But of a different sort in Matthew chapter 9, let's begin reading in verse 18. "And when he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she shall live.' So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples." Again, the simplicity of the narrative. That a ruler comes and worships him like that's something that's normal. That humans are being worshipped. No, he's human, but he's more than human. And it's appropriate for this ruler to fall before him and to express worship that's directed towards him. There in verse 22, notice what Jesus said to this man. "But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has has made you well, and the woman who was made well at this hour. So I'm sorry, I got kind of confused there with what I was doing. But notice there that she had great faith. Let's go to the next one. Matthew 14. Matthew 14, this one is so obvious, isn't it? Just as the ruler worshipped in Matthew 14 and verse 25, it was the fourth hour of the night, or watch the night, and Jesus went to his disciples walking on the sea. That's how I usually go to Walmart. No, it's not. We don't do that. We don't walk on the sea. He's walking on the sea, folks. We got to grab the immensity of what that means. He's walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid." And that's when Peter opened up his mouth. "If it's you, Lord, I'm going to come to you." Well, come on. He comes on, and then he sees all the boisterous waves and everything. He starts to sink and asks for Jesus to save him. And Jesus stretches out his hand in verse 31, catches him and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Here it is, verse 33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." I'd be worshiping somebody walking on the water. He's walking on the water from his own power. It is truly God the Son. We continue to look in Matthew's account. Let's turn to chapter 15. In chapter 15 and in verse 24, this is the story of the Gentile woman. The Gentile woman comes as Jesus is out doing his thing, teaching the truth. And there in verse 20, she says, "Son of David, my daughter, severely demon-possessed," in verse 22. "But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel.'" Verse 25, "Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" You know, If somebody worshipped me, my guess is that my tone would change a little bit towards them. I would at least like that person. I think they would like me. Jesus basically said, "Wait a minute now, this is not my mission. Your issues are not my mission. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs," he says. And he said there, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs from which that falls from the master's table." And then Jesus answered and said to her, "A woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire." And her daughter was healed that very hour. Jesus accepted the worship, recognized that he would go out of his way for her because great is her faith. She worshiped. We talked this morning in our conversation before we expressed and ate the Lord's Supper together, the resurrection of Jesus and how important it was. Two stories here from the resurrection of Jesus. In Matthew's account, I want you to see, in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 9. In Matthew 28 and verse 9, there are the women that are there at the tomb. "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. And Jesus said, 'Don't be afraid.'" Notice, nowhere in any of this worship of Jesus is there any scolding up. "No, don't do that. Worship God." None of that. "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So you had a variety of disciples. I'm not exactly sure how many. I would say most of them, if not all of them, are women believers in Jesus, that they worshipped him. And there's one more in Matthew's account there in Matthew chapter 28, right before the Great Commission. When they got there to Galilee, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Now you're saying, "Ken, you've kind of made your point over and over again. I want to take away your doubt. I don't want you to doubt anymore. I don't want you to doubt whether or not you should be worshiping Jesus." You should be worshiping Jesus. All through Matthew's gospel account, they were worshiping Jesus. He expects us who are Christians to have all doubt pushed aside and worship him. And we have every reason to do that. He made us. He has given us life and breath and every good thing. He came down to this sin-soaked earth to take on a body of flesh, to allow it to be basically pulverized there at Golgotha, so that our sins can be washed by the power of His innocent blood. And He was raised that third day. And as we read here, He's about to ascend into heaven and begin His rightly reign as the King of Kings and Lord of all lords. And recognizing that point, I'd like to finish in the grand book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 14, there's three angels that began to speak as they fly. The very first one is there in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the seas, and springs of water." Yes, Jesus is the one that has made heaven and earth. We will worship Him. Remember what the man that was blind said? That if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God will hear him. If we're going to worship God, we have to be people that not only worship Him, but we must do His will. There's a lot of folks all throughout Mobile this morning, I think, that are involved in actions of worship. But how many of them are actually doing what He commands us to do? Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" And one of the things that He says, that if you want to be a follower of His, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. His blood will wash away our sins if we're baptized into His death, buried with Him in baptism, and raised to walk in a newness of life. And we won't be sinners anymore. We'll now be considered saints, His holy ones, children, sons and daughters of God, in the very family of God, in which Jesus is indeed our King. That's what we want for you. We want you to worship the true and the living God. Oh, worship the King is the song that Chris led before we began this lesson. We want you to worship Him by falling down before Him in prayer and in will. Give your heart and your life to Him. If you would like to do that, why not come to the front? Let's take care of your needs as Chris begins to lead us in this song.